Station 1. Revelation 1, we're going to be in verses 7 and 8 this morning. Is everybody doing okay this morning? I want to welcome all those that are joining us on Facebook later on. We appreciate your views. We don't know how long you're there, but we hope you hang with us through the whole message, but you never know. This morning as we look at the promise of His coming, let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, would you open up your word to us today? We ask that your Holy Spirit be the teacher of the day and that you would speak to us from your word. We thank you that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that. We look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever seen those TV shows that they start with this clip where, you know, the people involved are in some kind of turmoil or hassle or something like that, and then they just kind of cut, and then they come back, and then when they come back, they say, now 24 hours earlier, and it kind of brings you back to 24 hours before that and shows you how they got into that perilous situation. Well, it's kind of the way it is in this text here, because I don't know about you, I don't read a lot of books, not if I have to, some people like to read the end of the book before they finish it. They like to get and just read the last page and see how it ends. Are you one of those? Any of you? Nobody reads books anymore. But anyway, this is kind of like a preview of things to come. This is kind of like where he'll show a shot of the end before then he'll come in and fill in all the middle. And so here we are in Revelation chapter 1. We'll start in verse... I'm going to start this morning reading verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this morning we want to look at the promise of his coming. And let me just say at the outset, there is a difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Those are two separate events. Now, you know me by now, and you know that I am a pre-trib, pre-millennial person. And so I obviously believe that the rapture of the church happens, then you have the seven-year tribulation time, and then the second coming of Christ. So the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are two separate events separated by a seven-year period here on earth. And so the event that he is talking about here, when he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, when he comes again on the earth, as depicted in Revelation 19, when he comes as a rider on the white horse and sets up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And so as we look at this passage, he starts out with, behold, he is coming. We want to, first of all, look at the meaningfulness of his second coming. We want to look at the meaningfulness of his second coming. The word behold there, this is a call to attention. It is as if John is saying, may I have your attention? You know, in our vernacular, it'd be like, hey, pay attention. Right? Have you ever done that? Maybe to your kids, maybe not. And so that's really what this word behold is kind of like, getting our attention. It's like, I got something important to say. Jesus did that with the phrase, verily, verily, or truly, truly. And it's kind of the same thing, only this one is an emphatic term. By the way, this word behold is used 25 times in the book of Revelation. So I mean, there's a lot of things he's wanting to get our attention on throughout this whole book. And so he says, behold, in other words, listen up, folks, he is coming. And the phrase he is coming is from one word in the Greek, and it's this word ekomahi. And it means to come. It primarily and properly denotes motion from one place to another. And so when he says he is coming, the motion is that he, Jesus, is coming. Where's the motion? The motion starts from where? Heaven, because Jesus is now presently at the right hand of the throne of God. He is coming from heaven to earth. He's going to be moving from that place to another. Now, this word is in the present indicative mode. It's in the present indicative mood, which tells us that it is action that Jesus is taking himself. And it's action that he has already started. See, the indicative mode tells us... The indicative mode tells us that that it's action that he himself is taking. Right? Am I right there? Yeah. The indicative mood tells us that. But the present says it's already happening. In other words, John is saying, listen, he's coming. How does he know that? Because he's already started. In his mind, it's already happening. It's already coming. Jesus puts this, or has John put this, in the present because it's already in motion. And we can count on it. We can know that it's happening. So we can be certain. John brings out that this is something that is certain to happen because it's already in motion. So now the question is asked, in my mind, I read this and say, well, why must Jesus come back? And so we want to answer the question, why Jesus must come back? And as I was thinking about this, I was walking down the road one day and I was thinking about this, why must Jesus come back? And certain things just started popping into my mind. And the first one is, I think, the most obvious. The first one is the obvious, and that is because he promised he would. Jesus promised that he would come back. And when I was in Awana as a kid, and I know some of you young people, I was a kid at one time, one of the scriptures that we memorize that has never left me is in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is the night. They had finished the supper, or maybe it's at the end of the supper or whatever. He's already washed their feet. He's getting ready to go to the Mount of Olives. And maybe this verse, or maybe this happens in transition from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. Maybe it's on the Mount of Olives. I don't know. But it's sometime that night. And he says to his disciples, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So if Jesus is really God, he's not going to lie. And he says that he is coming back. He told us he was coming back, and we got to know that he is coming back. He says here, John the Revelator says he's coming. He's coming back. So that's one reason why. Secondly, because the angel told us, the angel promised he would come back in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, remember that Jesus ascends up to heaven in the cloud. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are just standing there looking, looking at this cloud going, okay, what's next? And next thing they know, there's an angel standing there, a couple angels standing there, and they say to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. So the angels promised that he would come back. So first Jesus promised he would come back, then we have the angels promise to come back. The other reason he has to come again is to contrast his first coming. Some of the things we know about his first coming was, first of all, he came in obscurity. When Jesus came, very few people knew it was the Son of God being born. Very, very few people knew it was the incarnation. It was born in obscurity. He grew up in obscurity. But when he comes again, the second time, the whole world will know it. Isn't that what John says here? Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. So when Jesus came the first time, he laid aside the use of his deity and he lived with the limitations of flesh. When he comes again, the second time, he comes in great power and great authority. And with the full use of his deity to slay the enemy. When Jesus came the first time, he came in humility as a suffering servant. When he comes again, he's coming as a conquering king. So he has to come again to contrast his first coming. He promised he would come. The angel promised he would come to contrast his first coming. And fourthly, to defeat Satan and to judge the world. To defeat Satan and to judge the world. That's pretty important, isn't it? When you think about it, the first time he said, I haven't come to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might live. So the first time he didn't come to bring condemnation, he didn't come to bring judgment, but the next time he comes, that's when he's bringing the judgment. It's important that we tell people, when Jesus comes back, he's coming as a conquering king, as a judge. He comes back, he binds Satan. According to Revelation 19, he binds Satan. Revelation 20 comes back. He binds Satan for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And after that 1,000 years, as he's ruling here on earth, after that 1,000 years, he releases Satan. And then Satan gathers a small little army. And then Jesus conquers them and sends them into eternal judgment. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, he says this. He says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations and to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." You know what this sounds like? Sounds like the Battle of Armageddon. He's gathering the nations. All the nations will gather against Israel, and Jesus comes again. He's got them all in one place, boom, and he gets them. He comes with his fiery jealousy, his indignation. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, I don't have it up on the screen, but if you want to look it up, Isaiah chapter 11, follow along with me as I read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. You know, a lot of people look at God and they say, well, God's just a loving God. We even had that question this week from someone and said, if God's such a loving God, how can he allow suffering to go on in the world? Well, God is a loving God, but he's also a just God. He's also a righteous God. He's also a God of wrath. So we have to have that balance. In Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist." Sound familiar? Belt of righteousness, right? "And faithfulness, the belt of his loins." In other words, he's called faithful and true and righteous. And so he is coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to judge the enemy. Now in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 15, I'm sorry, verse 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. You want to flip to that? I don't have that on the screen either. I know, I slack. But. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Revelation 19 depicts the Jesus coming as the rider on the white horse with which he slays the nations with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And then you come to Revelation 20, he binds Satan for 1,000 years, and after that 1,000 years, in verse 11 he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Now, this is a great white throne judgment. We're not here. Those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior are not at this judgment. This is for the lost. This is the dead that have been raised to stand before the great white throne judgment. And he goes on, he says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, it's God is going to judge the world. It's after the second coming of Christ. It's after his millennial reign. He is going to judge the world. He's going to defeat Satan and judge the world of sin. And so that's one of the reasons why he has to come back. He has to come back because he promised he would come back, because the angel promised he would come back, and to contrast his first coming, but also to defeat Satan and to judge the world. The last one is to fulfill the prophecies to Israel. We can't forget about the prophecies to Israel. And so God called Abraham. Let's just do a little review. We're just going to go through. We're going to do a quick review, okay? Maybe it won't be that quick, but we're going to do a little review. We have several scriptures to look at. We just want to walk through the scriptures step by step to just see the promises God made to them. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he gave him a promise. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3, he said, "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be blessed. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so he makes this blanket promise to Abraham, that he calls out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Had Abraham done anything good, evil, or anything like that? Was there any merit in Abraham to deserve this promise? Not a bit. Nope. And so he makes this promise to him that all through him all the earth shall be blessed, a reference to the Messiah. He's going to get more specific later on. I didn't pull the one from Genesis where he talks about passing that blessing on down, or that blessing on down to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob. But here in Genesis 49, Jacob is now putting a blessing on all of his kids and everything. And he says of Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." In other words, it would be through the line of Judah that the king would come. And so he's called Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and now through Judah, he's getting more specific. In 2 Samuel, he comes to David. David is now the king of Israel, and he comes to him, and he says this, and he says, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies." This is, again, he's talking to David. And he goes on to say, "Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house." Now, he's not talking about a physical structure here. He's talking about like a lineage. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." In other words, he's not talking here about Solomon or any of those. he's talking about a different one, because he goes on to say this: he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. For how long? 40 years? 50 years? No, forever. So obviously this promise isn't fulfilled in Solomon. It isn't fulfilled in Rehoboam or Hezekiah or any of the kings that came after. It's only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The prophets got into the act too in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. We're familiar with this because of Christmas. But he says, "For to us a child is born, and a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And he goes, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this." And so here Isaiah is prophesying about the fact that there is one that's coming through the line of David that will sit on the throne forever. No man could ever fulfill that. It had to be the God-man. Daniel gets into the picture here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "I saw in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of the heavens came there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." The Ancient of Days, by the way, is a reference to God the Father. "He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In other words, he's saying there's one that's coming that will have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion, and that obviously is the Lord Jesus. It's fulfilled. So the prophecies are being fulfilled to Israel. So what is God waiting for? You ask, well, what is God waiting for? Why hasn't he come now? Well, in Romans chapter 11, he tells us what he's waiting for. And this is a good rebuttal to those who say, well, if God's such a loving God, why doesn't he just, why does he allow suffering and stuff? Well, if for God to quit allowing suffering, he'd have to destroy the earth. He'd have to come again and destroy the earth, because the earth is tainted with sin, and with sin there's always going to be suffering. So he's got to eliminate sin. To do that, he's got to destroy the earth. And so he's not destroying the earth right now, because there's more people that need to come to him. And Romans 11, 25 through 27 talks about that. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." And really, that's a lot of people that question the goodness of God and stuff like that. They're wise in their own sight. "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." Why? Why is there a partial hardening? He says, "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, for those of us who are not Israel are to be saved, there's a number of us that are going to be saved. And when that number is filled, then he'll come. He goes on to say, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." In other words, there's coming a time when God will save the nation of Israel again. And so we answer the question, why does he have to come again? Why must Jesus come again? And it's because he promised he would. The angel promised he would. It contrasts his first coming. He defeats Satan, and it fulfills biblical prophecy, the prophecy to Israel. And so that was a lot just for those three words. Behold, he is four words. He is coming. But notice he says here, we see the meaningfulness of his coming, right? But then we also see the means of his coming. The means of his coming. How's he coming? Well, he's coming with the clouds. Let's do a little interaction, shall we? Let's just run rabbit here. Let's just chase a rabbit. Let's think about in Scripture what clouds are for. When we see clouds in Scripture and everything, what do they do? What do they symbolize? I'll give you the first one. There was a cloud that came and settled between the armies of Egypt, the army of Egypt, and the nation of Israel after they had left Egypt and were at the Red Sea. And they see the army coming, And they turn to Moses and say, did God bring us out here to kill us in the wilderness? And God says to Moses, listen, lift up your staff and see what I'm going to do. So he lifts up his staff. You remember it, Charlton Heston, you know. And the Red Sea parts, right? And the children of Israel walk across on dry ground. But in order for that to happen, it takes time. And there's 2 million people have to get across the Red Sea. So in other words, so then God then takes and puts a cloud between the nation of Israel and the army. So the army can't get through the cloud. They can't see the nation of Israel. So he protects them until the last person, the last little child, the last sheep, the last ox, whatever it is, gets across the Red Sea. And then he lifts the cloud. The Egyptian army heads towards the Red Sea. And then what happens? He kills them all. Anyway, the cloud there was a protection, right? What are some other places where we see a cloud in the scripture? Yes?
Psalm 18.
Okay, go ahead. Psalm 18. Did you say Psalm 18?
Yeah.
Okay. Psalm 18. And what's it used for?
It's the Psalm of King David.
Okay.
God saves him from all of his enemies.
Yes.
He rides on a dark cloud.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Any other references to clouds in Scripture? I'm sorry, what?
Guide
of the Israelites, right. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which my guess is it was still the same cloud, same thing. It just glowed or something. It just looked like fire. I don't think it was actually fire because fire kind of consumes. And so it was probably a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Remember, when that thing picked up and moved, then they had to pick everything up and move with it. They had to follow the cloud around. The cloud is what guided them through the wilderness. And so they would pick everything up and go. Everybody had an assignment, and they all did it. What else? What other times is there a cloud in Scripture?
Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, I think. I don't know if it's Mount of Olives, but Transfiguration.
Mount of Transfiguration?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, where the glory of God shone through the Lord Jesus. He was transfigured before them. Yeah. And who else, who showed up there?
Elijah
and Moses. Who else showed up?
Peter, James, John.
Who else showed up?
God
the Father. Remember, he spoke. He said, this is my son. Listen to him. Yeah, come on. We're having fun now, aren't we? Okay, so yeah, the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus as a dove. At his baptism, yeah. No cloud there, but good reference. could have flown. Yeah, come out of the clouds. Yeah, could have been a cloudy day that day. Okay, when Moses received the law, he went up on the mountain, and what? The mountain was covered with a cloud. And the cloud enveloped the mountain that they could not touch. And he received the law. And so when Jesus ascended, he ascended up on a cloud, up into the clouds. The point is, the clouds in Scripture are a picture or a symbol of God's presence. When they constructed the tabernacle and had it all consecrated, then the cloud came and filled the tabernacle. When Moses when he wanted to consult with God, he would go out to the tent of meeting. And when he was out in the tent of meeting, then the cloud would come and envelop the tent. And Moses was meeting with God. It was a picture of God's presence throughout Scripture, the presence of God. And so he says here, behold, he's coming with clouds. In other words, he's coming with the full presence of God here. Clouds represent the presence of God. So when Jesus comes again, all the world will see that this is God that's coming. And so we see the means of his second coming. Third, we see the magnitude of his second coming. We see the magnitude. We see that every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. This isn't because it's broadcast on CNN. This is because he is massive. He is beyond our understanding. It says every eye will see him. But he breaks the every eye down into two groups. Did you notice that? There's two different groups represented here. First of all, there's those who pierced him. That's an obvious reference to whom? The Jews, right? It's an obvious reference to Israel. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, he says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. See, Israel's mourning here is a picture of genuine repentance. When Jesus comes again, he breaks through the clouds and he comes again and they see him, they realize they were wrong. That they were the ones that crucified him, and they repent of their sin. Many Jews will be saved during the tribulation time. The 144,000 are sealed. We'll get to that, of course, in another 6 months or so. The 144,000 are sealed, and they go about witnessing and leading other Jewish people to faith in Christ. The Jews are protected during that time. However, many of them will die during the tribulation time. But for many of them, the second coming will be the time for their true repentance and salvation because of the Spirit of grace that is poured out on the house of David. It's not because they're great people. It's because of the Spirit of grace. Remember, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Same with the Jews. So he talks about these people. The second people that are in this group are all the tribes of the earth. All the tribes of the earth. This describes the unbelieving population of the earth, the ones that were shaking their fist at God through the tribulation time. They're going to see him too, but their reaction is going to be very different. Notice what they do. They wail. Some of your translations may use the word mourn. This is the word, it's the word kapto in the Greek, and it means it's in the middle voice, so this is action that one does to themselves, and it means to strike or to beat one's body, particularly one's breast, with the hands in lamentation. It's the strongest form of this word used to describe an outward expression of inner grief. They wail, they mourn, they beat themselves. But is this repentance? No. This is not repentance. Their grief is, in fact, that they realize, the fact that they realize that they are doomed. It's not grief of repentance, but fear of knowing that they have rejected Christ and that their fate is set and sealed. And John follows this with, even so, amen. Even though there's going to be many people who die on that day and are killed by the Lord Jesus and sent to utter darkness into hell for eternity, he says, even so, amen. In other words, even so, let it be. So be it. Amen means it is true, or so be it. Why? Because John knows this is the will of the Father. And he says, so be it. It's good stuff, man. I'm hoping you're having as much fun as I am. The next verse here in verse 8, he says, we see the God of the second coming. So we've seen the meaningfulness of his second coming and the magnitude, or the means of his second coming and the magnitude of his second coming. And now we see the God of the second coming. Now, I guess I could have said the majesty of his second coming, but we see the God of his second coming. Notice what he says here. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And we know here he's expressing this as God the Father speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so God here asserts his place as a threefold character that he has. The threefold character, did you catch it? It's not real obvious, so it's okay if you didn't. So the first thing we see his omniscience. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now a lot of times when you hear that, you think that means he's saying he's the beginning and the end. Right, he's the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, because the Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And so he's like, I'm the beginning and the end. And you may think that because Revelation 22, 13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Like, okay. So is that what he means here when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega? Maybe. Could very well be, and that's fine if you want to think that. But here's another idea. The letter Alpha and the letter Omega represent the entire Greek alphabet. And one of the things that separates us from animals and stuff like that is our ability to communicate through words, to have written word, to have speech and stuff like that. Now, granted, I know animals communicate with each other. They must, you know, but they do it in a very different way. But we communicate through words, and words are put together through letters. And so the Greek alphabet, the alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega, would represent the knowledge of the earth. And he is the Alpha and the Omega means he has all knowledge. So he is omniscient. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. There's nothing that anybody comes up with that God goes, I never thought of that. I mean, can you imagine somebody invents something and God goes, wow, that just blows my mind. No, God's never fooled by anything. He's never surprised by anything. He knows it all. He created all of this. He knew about DNA long before we did. So he's omniscient. Secondly, we see he's omnipresent. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. In other words, God is not restrained by the confines of time or space. He sees yesterday, today, and forever at the same time. He lives outside of time, and so he sees everything at the same time. That's why he can definitively say Jesus is coming back, because he sees the second coming. That's why Jesus is saying, I'm coming back, or he is coming, and it's in the way it's presented that it's in the present tense, because he is coming. He's on the way in God's time, because he sees it all at once. He lives outside of time. Therefore, he can assuredly make the promise that Jesus will return, because he already sees it. And then the last thing we see in this is that he is omnipotent, right? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm omniscient. I am the God who is and who was and who is to come. In other words, I'm omnipresent. I'm always everywhere. I'm the great I am. I'm the always present. And then he says, the Almighty, El Shaddai. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Therefore, there is none who can stop what he has planned. No one can stop. Satan can't stop him from the plan. Satan couldn't stop him from the crucifixion. So everybody was rejoicing when Jesus was crucified, that Satan was rejoicing. I don't think he was. I think he understood the scriptures. He knew about the sacrificed lamb and everything, and he knew that Jesus died, that he was paying the price for the sin of the world. He wasn't rejoicing. There was no party in hell. Of course, Satan doesn't live in hell. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. By the way, it was his plan to crucify Jesus and have him raised the third day. So what do we learn from these two verses? Only two. What do we learn from these two verses? Well, first of all, we learn that Jesus is coming. Isn't that good? He's coming back. You say, well, when? I don't know. 7 years after we're raptured out of here. Right? And we can say that assuredly because we know that God is a God who knows everything. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time, and he's omnipotent. He has the power to carry out what he's already told us he's going to do. And so we can trust and depend on it. We don't have to waver. And it may seem like this world is winning. As we see the things deteriorating, as we see morality deteriorating, as we see the economy deteriorating, as we see everything around us deteriorating, our freedoms are leaving and all that, we have no reason to doubt God's word. Because he is the one that will make it happen. Our world may get pretty awful. But his promises are still true, and he'll carry them out. Why? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. The one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you so much for all the way that your word connects the Old Testament with the New Testament. And here in the book of Revelation, so many references to the Old Testament. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're coming back. Thank you that you're coming in a cloud. And Lord, thank you that when you come, you're coming to rule There are those that will look on you and repent of their sin and be saved. And then there's those that will look on you and wail and scream and mourn because they know they're doomed. They shook their fist in your face, and now they know that their fate is sealed. So, Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can count on you. We can depend on your promises. Because you don't live in time, you live outside of time, and you see all of this happening at the same time. And while we can't quite understand all that, we trust you. We thank you for the assurance that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.